it's been 2 weeks since I've preached a sermon, but it feels like it's been 2 months. And I think that's probably because so many sermons have been preached here, and I've heard so many of them, but I haven't been up here doing it. And you may be glad about that, but I am glad to be back and able to speak to you again this morning. It is good to see everybody who's out with us. We do have some who are visiting. It's great to see you this morning. We're glad that you've chosen to join us. I want to encourage you and everybody this morning to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. I want to talk to you this morning about Paul's well-known statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Now, as I said, to Bible students, this is a familiar passage. But to go ahead and refresh our memory about it, or to introduce it to some who have never heard it before, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 8 through 11, and this is what Paul says there. Verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." Now, Paul speaks of two different types of grief there. You've got worldly grief, and you've got godly grief. The end result of each one of them is dramatically different. Two men walked into a preacher's office. We'll call the first man Bob, we'll call the second man Joe. Both men walked into the preacher's office. Both men were deeply involved in sexual immorality. Both men had their wives with them. Both men were on the very precipice of losing their families completely. Both men were weeping. Both men were begging for forgiveness. Both men were speaking the same words of contrition. Both men were pleading with their spouses not to leave them, not to divorce them. Both spouses, by the way, had the right to do it. Now, the man we'll call Bob, he's with his family. Things are as good for them as they have ever been. He put that sexual immorality away. The family is content and they are happy. The second man, Joe, he hasn't seen his family in a long time. They're completely estranged. Joe is involved now in even more sexual immorality than he was involved in then. And his life is miserable. What's the difference between the two? The difference is the grief. You know, godly grief and worldly grief, they look exactly the same when you have the individual sitting across from you in a chair, weeping, begging for forgiveness. They look exactly the same. The tears are the same. The broken heart is there in both instances. The words of contrition and repentance, they sound exactly the same. You look at their facial expressions, they're going to be identical, absolutely miserable. The promises that they're making about a change in lifestyle, they sound very similar.
So initially, godly grief and worldly grief, they look the same. So how can you tell the difference?
There's only one way. And that's in observing the fruit they produce.
Because they're both going to produce fruit.
It's just the fruit's going to be very different. I want you to turn your Bibles back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Or chapter 7, rather. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 11 again. And we're going to base the sermon this morning on verse 11. It's interesting to me when we talk about godly grief. And someone asks, well, what exactly is that? I've always found it interesting how rarely we actually read verse 11 to say, there it is. That's what it is. That's how you know godly grief from worldly grief, but that's the way Paul said to do it. So let's look at it again, and we're going to note certain characteristics, certain attitudes that will always be found in godly grief. This is what he said in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So what were those things we saw there in verse 11? As we said, they were attitudes. They were traits. They were characteristics. And they are there every time godly grief pierces a heart. They're the things that are going to produce fruit, showing that the grief one felt at their sin was godly. Because worldly grief is not going to have these things. In fact, worldly grief isn't going to be concerned with those things. He started off there with earnestness. Now, worldly grief does experience sorrow from sin. And worldly grief will wince when it feels the sting. And worldly grief will feel bad about what it's done for a little while. And worldly grief will rise up and say, I am determined to fight against that sin for a little while. And worldly grief will say, I am rededicating myself at this point to prayer, to study, to meditation. And it will for a little while. Problem is, the worldly in that grief will ensure this recommitment and rededication never rises above a little while. Because the worldly in that grief prevents it from becoming godly. Why? Godly grief simply requires things of it that it's not ready to give. And so what's going to happen? Well, they're going to fight for a time. They're going to pray more for a time. They might, for a week or so, dedicate themselves to a daily Bible reading program. Keep up with that, as I said, maybe for a week or two. They're going to fight that temptation. But pretty soon, they're going to start to look back on that thing. They're not going to look back in disgust. They're not going to look back in shame. They're going to look back with longing. They're going to remember the way it felt, the way it made them feel. And they're going to go back to it. If they don't go back to the exact thing they were doing before they shouldn't have been doing, they're going to find something that gives them a similar feeling or sensation, and they're going to go to that. Why? Because there's too much world in their grief. It's not going to be that way when it comes to godly grief. Because the godly in that grief won't allow it to be short-lived. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, you might look at your heading here, if you have one in your translation. It might say something like, put on the new self, or the new Christian, something like that. And I want you to notice what it says here. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The first part of the next verse says, do not lie to one another. The godly in this grief recognizes something. Recognizes what Paul just said. There is to be no living connection between us and the sins we engaged in before we became Christians. No connection there. We often hear the terminology today, well, don't burn your bridges. You don't want to burn your bridges. Now, when it comes to this, burn every one of them. There's no connection between us and the sins of our life before Christians. That's why the language is consistent. You have died. And what rises up out of the waters of baptism is not the one who died. And so you look at the earnestness of godly grief. It recognizes that what it's done is a breach of a promise it made. It recognizes that. And the earnestness in godly grief produces a warrior's heart. And by that I mean, it produces a heart that fights. It sees that temptation. It sees it coming. It fights it. Tooth and nail, whatever it's got to do to overcome that temptation, to not give in again, it will do that thing. That's what the godly in that grief means. And when we talk about taking steps to ensure it doesn't do it again, I think it leads to the next point there in verse 11. An eagerness for cleansing. It doesn't want that sin staining its soul. Now, as we said, with worldly grief, maybe a momentary longing to have the guilt and the shame removed, but it's going to go back to it. Godly grief cannot stand, cannot stomach the thought of that sin staining its soul. It can't have it there. It can't sleep. It can't eat. It can't enjoy life knowing that sin is staining its soul. Remember how David put it? Turn your Bibles over to Psalm chapter 51, the 51st Psalm. Going to look at several passages here from that psalm, and it's a familiar one. It's David confessing his sins. Psalm 51, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 to begin. David said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it.
You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You have sin on your soul right now. Right now, as you sit there, as you examine your life, do you have sin staining your soul right now? How? I mean, I guess that's really the question to ask. You know, when you look at the way David was responding, how could there be sin on any one of our souls now? Why is it still there? I mean, the sin lasts until we repent of it. But how could any of us right now have sin on our soul? Why is it not gone yet? Well, the answer is clear. If it's there and it's not going away, whatever sorrow we might be feeling is not of the godly variety. Now, it took David a while. We know it took up until the point that that child was actually born, which means that we're looking 9 months. Close to a year, David had that sin with Bathsheba on his soul. He wasn't repenting of it. God gave him time, too, didn't he? What did it take? It finally took Nathan the prophet going to him before David stood up and admitted his sin. We're going to read that verse a little bit later. But when he recognized it was there, and yes, he hid his head in the sand. I don't know how he convinced himself that things were fine, that he didn't need to repent. But when it became clear that he did it like that. And this desire for cleansing, for keeping one's soul unstained from sin, it'll cause one to pursue accountability and take measures that some might even consider drastic to refrain from that sin again. I knew a man who struggled greatly with lust for a woman in his office. But he was overcoming it. It was something he had struggled with for a time and was doing better than he had been, but he still had his moments. And when those moments would come, that man would drop whatever he was doing. He would search in the office building for a quiet spot. He would pick up his phone and he would call an elder at the church. And that elder, based on a conversation the two had had, always had his cell phone with him, always had it on. For one reason, that man. Because that man would call him, he would tell him exactly what was happening, and right then and there, they would pray together. Right there on the phone. Now think about that. Now you're looking at an office building, you're not always going to be able to find a private place. And places that are private one minute may very well not be private the next. Somebody might come in while they're sitting there on the phone together. Somebody might come in while that man is there praying on the phone. Somebody might even hear what that man is saying and then go back out and start gossiping, start spreading. He's talking about lusting after somebody here. Who could it be? Be some embarrassment there. That man didn't care. Well, those measures weren't drastic. Those measures were godly. He was doing everything he could not to sin. Job chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. Job speaks of having made a covenant with his eyes. He wasn't going to look at a young woman to lust after her, he said. Well, that man had also made that covenant. It's just he needed some help keeping it. And he sought it. Why? He wanted his soul cleaned from sin. He'd succumbed to that temptation before. He had lusted before. And he couldn't get that sin off his soul fast enough to suit him. That, brethren and friends, that's godly grief. And it will do what's necessary to ensure the sin is gone. But that wasn't all that Paul said there. He also spoke of indignation and fear, anger. What indignation, he said, this godly grief had produced
in them. That is anger. That's what indignation is. Now, worldly grief, it feels some anger as well, only it's anger towards other things. Worldly grief is angry at God caught. My dad used to say that to me all the time when I was growing up. I'd do something, oh, I'm so sorry. No, you're not. You're sorry you got caught. He was right a lot of the time. Sometimes he wasn't, though. But sometimes he was. More often than not, he was. Now, godly grief or worldly grief is mad. It's angry it got caught. It's angry that there are consequences that it might have to suffer because it got caught. It's angry that it's going to have to give that thing up, whatever it is, that came to mean so much to it in its life. It doesn't like that. And it's angry because of it. But godly grief, it's angry as well. But it's angry for a different reason. Godly grief looks at that sin it committed and it recognizes it for what it is. A direct attack against God. That's what our sins are. You think about it, every single time we choose to sin. Well, we had two options we could have taken, right? Every time. I can do the sin, or I can choose the holy and righteous path and not do the sin. And every time we sin, we choose the wrong path. Would we do that because our faith in God is what it ought to be? Is as strong as it ought to be? Would we do that because we love God so much that we're just going to take the wrong path? No, it's always a weakness on our part. It's always a demonstration that more growth needs to occur. Always, without fail, that's what it means. And so godly grief, the godly in that grief, looks at the choice and says, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. Sinned against God. When I look at everything God has done for me, when I look at everything He's given and continues to give, and that's the choice I made. That's godly grief. It hates sin because God hates sin. It hates sin because it loves God. And we can see it in Scripture. Look at it with me. Go back to Psalm 51. We're going to see it in David here. Psalm 51. Then we're going to turn over to Lamentations. We don't spend a lot of time in Lamentations. It's a really interesting book where the city of Jerusalem is given a voice. And some of the things that are said there are powerful indeed. We'll look at one of them. But the very well-known verse in Psalm 51:4 has David saying this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment." Turn a few pages to the end of Jeremiah, and that's where we'll find Lamentations right after that book. Lamentations chapter 1, I'm going to look at the first part of verse 18. Lamentation chapter 1, the first part of verse 18. This passage says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word." The Lord is in the right. I made that choice. I chose to rebel. Whatever He gives me is absolutely right. And that's what David said too in Psalm 51 and verse 4. "Against you only have I sinned, that you may be justified in your word." Whatever God chose to do to David was justified, was right. Because David made a choice. And the choice was to sin against God. David was angry that he had done it. Not angry at God. Angry at himself. Brother Ron mentioned 2 Chronicles 34, verses 19 through 21 in one of his sermons. It's where the law of the Lord was found during the temple cleansing. And it was brought before the king. And boy, they read that and they saw where they had fallen so far short of it. You know what they did? They tore their clothes. Certainly there was anger there that sin had been committed, but there was also fear when they recognized who they had sinned against and just left that sin going and going and going and going. You know, it's a wonderful thing, the relationship that we have with God. It's an extraordinary blessing. But let me say this. Go back to the question I asked before. Are you sitting here right now with sin staining your soul and you're just not changing it? The Apostle Paul made a statement that should strike fear into the heart of every individual who thinks sin is not a big deal. God is not mocked. That's a fearful statement. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to experience His wrath. I'm sure you don't as well. Don't let sin stain your soul. And so this anger over having committed sin, here's what it doesn't become. It doesn't become self-loathing. Because self-loathing springs from a self-centered heart. Self-loathing comes about when we determine God either didn't forgive me of the sin I had committed because it was so bad, or I can't forgive myself of the sin I committed, and so shame is overwhelming me to the point where I can't be the Christian I need to be. That's self-centeredness. That's what that is. That's not from God. So this self-anger cannot become self-loathing. Now it's true, the Apostle Paul mentioned his sins from time to time. But he always drew on them to make the point, look at the incredible grace and mercy of God. Now we don't have to forget where we came from, but we can't let where we came from overshadow where we're going and what we're trying to do. I think that it does sometimes. Can't let that happen. But we can be angry at ourselves, and we should be angry at ourselves when we sin against the God who has done so much for us and continues to do it. But even when that anger occurs, you know what else I think occurs right with it? Awe. That He continues to forgive. So, if there's sin on your soul now, does it make you mad? It should. The godly in that grief will see to it. Next thing he mentioned there in verse 11 was longing and zeal. It's a powerful desire to restore the relationships that our sins may have hurt, may have driven a wedge between. Now, of course, the greatest relationship that needs repair when we sin is our relationship between God, but it's not the only one. And in fact, I think right in this very chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that there was a breach in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians because of sin. But it was fixed. I want you to go back there with me, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7 says this: But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted by you, as He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. You remember 1 Corinthians? The first letter to them? Remember the litany of errors they were involved in. Things they needed to repent of and correct. And yes, the Apostle Paul was clearly in fellowship with them when he wrote 1 Corinthians. But what if those brethren had just said, we're not fixing any of this? After they had been told what to do, after they had seen the will of God, and they just said, no, we're not fixing this. You know what would have happened? Well, I'll tell you what wouldn't have. 2 Corinthians. At least not the way it is as we have it today. But they did repent. And that relationship, not just between them and God, but between them and this apostle who loved them so much, it was restored. Sin divides. It injures relationships where such schisms should not exist. Do you know what worldly grief does?
It doesn't care too much about the distance that sins create. Not really bothered by it. Worldly grief, it often likes to put the responsibility to fix the relationships sin damaged on the shoulders of others. I've heard worldly grief say things like this before. I've heard it say, well, I did something that was wrong. Look, I admit that I sinned. But did you see the way they treated me after I did it? They want to make this thing right. They know where I am. Look, okay, I admit I did something wrong. Okay, I admit it. But then look how everybody treated me. Everybody coming up to me and pointing out my... They want to get this thing fixed. They know where to find me. Worldly grief likes to let bygones be bygones. Worldly grief wants to let sleeping dogs lie. Although those are all terms that I've heard from people. Worldly grief loves its worldly cliches. But I'll tell you this, brother. If our grief from sin pushes us further away from the relationships our sins have damaged, rather than towards them in an effort to make it right, then we know this for a fact, our grief is not of the godly variety. Godly grief is simply not willing to let its sins destroy relationships the Lord prayed for without doing everything in its power to try and make it right. Do you remember what Paul said about the church being a family? In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start with verses 3 through 5, then we'll go to chapter 2 and read 17 through 22. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Chapter 2, picking up in verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a temple and a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is bad enough when we sin and damage relationships among one another. It's bad enough when we do it. It's worse when we don't try to fix it. And it's even worse when we don't even consider our unwillingness to fix the relationship isn't just a problem between brethren, it's an attack on God. And there's the major problem. But godly grief isn't going to do that. It's going to do everything in its power to restore what it destroyed. Or maybe somebody says, well, I'm not the only one who sinned. There are others who have a responsibility. Fine. But if I had a hand in it, godly grief is going to do whatever it can to make things right. This idea of pointing in other places to perhaps in an effort to justify sin, not to accept full responsibility for what we've done, I believe is found in the last point we want to consider.
As Paul pointed out, that godly grief produces punishment. It's a godly desire for justice. You know,
Now, doing what is right
is not always going to make things pleasant and easy for us. Sometimes doing what is right means I've just got to stand up and take responsibility for the choices that I've made. I've got to accept the consequences that come from those choices. I think it's good to remind us from time to time to be reminded that forgiveness does not mean the removal of consequences. The willingness to accept the consequences for the choices that I've made is often a pretty good measure of whether or not my grief is godly or worldly. Let's consider David again. I told you we'd be coming to this passage. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 13. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 13. Now, Nathan has just given David a message there of a rich man, a poor man, and a little lamb, and the way that rich man behaved toward that poor man, just taking his lamb. David was furious. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Of everything David could say in response to that, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that was it. That was it. David didn't seek to argue any point. David didn't seek to justify his actions. David didn't seek to spread out the blame. He simply said, "I have sinned." And he accepted what came with it. You know, it's interesting when he did that, said, "I have sinned," Nathan said that God told him, "I have put away your sin." He was forgiven. But to be forgiven, he had to take full responsibility. I think there's a lesson there. Paul concluded verse 11 by telling them that they had proven themselves innocent in the matter. Well, innocent of what? Well, not sin. I mean, 1 Corinthians was all about them needing to repent and change things. What have they proven themselves innocent of? Worldly grief. And they had demonstrated their grief was godly. May our grief, when the time comes and when sin does occur, may our grief be godly as well. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. And I pray that if you truly believe that He is the Son of God, you would do it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. That's the first step. It puts you out on the road that leads to heaven. There is a lifetime of service to look forward to, and it will be tough at times. But our Lord's promise is that the reward will be far, far greater. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.